I will ask you if you have your Bible with you or use a Pew Bible. Turn to Mark 6 once again as we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark. Today we look at another of the miracles of Scripture where Jesus walked on the water. The miracle that we looked at 2 weeks ago was the feeding of the 5,000, perhaps actually a much larger multitude even than that. And it was witnessed to by a great many people. This miracle of the walking on the water, and also there was another miracle in connection with it, the ceasing of the wind blowing on the sea, was witnessed to by only a small group of people, 12, but that doesn't make it any nonetheless important to us. And we're going to finish chapter 6 today. We won't actually cover verses 53 through 56, but you can read those for yourself. But the text we're concerned with is found in verses 45 through 52, and I'd like to read those to you right now. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now, 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that there are ministers and theologians with an anti-supernatural bias who simply will not believe that God has intervened in history with the kind of miracles such as what we read of here. And sometimes these persons come up with very surprising ways of explaining away these miracles in these passages. And we have such with this miracle as well. I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but there is a view that what really happened here was that Jesus was walking on a submerged sandbar. Have you ever heard anything like that? And I read that at the Sea of Galilee, because of the movement of the waves, that sandbars tend to sort of move around under the water. But this is an opinion that some have had, that Jesus knew where there was a sandbar, and he took advantage of that, and he wasn't really walking on the water. He was walking in the water, but nobody could see it, really, because the sandbar was submerged. Actually, the Greek of this text will not allow for such an idea. He was walking on the sea, could even put it up on the sea. The Greek preposition here, a p, can never be translated in the sea. So he was walking on the water. And there's other reasons, too, that such an opinion is just not defensible. And on the one hand, these sort of things could be amusing and laughable to us that people come up with such things as that. But it's also rather sad that opinions such as this are spread about, because I know that people tend to accept what their minister says, and they even want to accept what their minister says because he is expected to be correct, to have studied these things. And so that's what it makes it very sad. Many people hear such things in this and believe them, and it brings into question the dependability of God's word, the character of God himself, almost makes God a fraud. But what we have then is the blind leading the blind, and we know everyone's going to fall in the ditch. Now there's one other thing somewhat related to this we might look at. Looking at verse 45 again, you'll see the mention of a town here, Bethsaida. So it says, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida. And then he dismissed the crowd. Now some people have thought maybe we've got a mistake in the Bible here because of the mention of going to the other side to Bethsaida, which means going to the western side of the Sea of Galilee, because they are on the eastern side, the remote side. This is where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. Now, if you turn and look at Luke 9, you'll see why we might want to discuss this a little bit here. In Luke's gospel, it's in chapter 9 that he has his telling of the feeding of the 5,000. And let me read here in Luke 9, verse 10. It says, on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. If you recall that this feeding of the 5,000, Jesus was taking them across to the eastern side of the sea for a little time of rest and relaxation. It didn't really work out that way, but it's because they had been on this preaching and this tour where they had been healing and casting out demons, and that's what is referred to here. They told him what they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them. And then Luke goes on and tells his account of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, Luke tells us that then this feeding occurred somewhere around a town called Bethsaida on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And we know it really wasn't in the town, because we read in the other accounts it was in a desolate place where there was green grass, but it is correct to think that it was close to a town. This place where the feeding took place was in a town on the eastern side of the sea called Bethsaida. But what we read then in Mark's account is that now they're to go to the other side to Bethsaida. Is this a mistake? Did somebody get something wrong here in the gospel accounts? No. There is no mistake, because there were two Bethsaidas, one on the eastern side, one on the western side. The better known one is the one on the eastern side, and I would almost expect that if you looked at a Bible map of the Sea of Galilee, you likely would find it indicated there. You might not find the one on the western side because it was, I guess, less important. But nevertheless, and there's commentaries back this up, there were two Bethsaida. It's a little bit like in the United States. We have two Portlands. We have a Portland, Oregon on the west coast. We have a Portland, Maine on the east coast. We're not to be surprised that there could be two cities with the same name. And I mention that particularly because it is so often when somebody thinks we have a mistake here in the Bible, further study will reveal that, no, there really isn't a mistake here. We just needed more information. The Bible never errs. We can count on that. So let's look then at the text itself. Verse 45 again, if I could read it once more. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. So we have two actions of Jesus here. The first is that he makes the disciples get into the boat and leave. And the second thing is he dismisses the crowd. And what I want you to note here, and I looked at, I think, most of our major translations, they say it the same. He made his disciples get into the boat. The Greek word here is quite strong. It's anagkazo, and it could be translated he forced or he compelled. He really wanted those people out of there. Now, there's a reason for that, I believe. I love this feeding of the 5,000. I love the flower gardens picture of it that Mark gives us. But I have to say, there was an unfortunate reaction on the part of the crowd at the end of the supper. And it is because the people, when they saw this great miracle performed, they looked at Jesus and they thought of him as the new Moses. And it's John 6 that tells us all of this. We're not going to turn to it. But it says specifically in John 6, verse 15, they wanted to take him and make him king. Because they knew the Deuteronomy 18 said that someday a prophet like Moses would come. And Moses fed the people with manna. Jesus is multiplying and feeding these people. And they thought, this is a great idea if he would become our king and feed us forevermore. And Jesus, of course, could not allow this because he did not come in his first coming to be king. That's the second coming. In the first coming, he came to be Savior, to die on the cross. And this would completely subvert the whole purpose of his coming. Just to mention a few other things that have to do with this, when Jesus and the disciples do get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and then the people get over there too, and they encounter him again, he says, you sought me, or you are seeking me because of the bread. He knew what they wanted. They just wanted more bread. They didn't really want to submit to his teaching as much as they wanted him to just supply for them. This led to the Bread of Life discourse, which is one of the major teachings in John's Gospel. At the end of that message, this is what he said to those people. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Do you remember the reaction? It says many of them no longer walked with him after that. But this is the reason that he would have compelled the disciples. He made them get into the boat. He made them get out of there. For they too at this point probably would have thought, this is a good idea. Yes, let our master be the king. And simply he cannot allow this. And they continued to really not understand what the mission was until Christ's death and then his resurrection. And then they really understood what he had come to do. So, it's significant here that he made them get into the boat. Now, let's read on here. In verse 46, it says, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now let's look at some of that for just a moment here. There's a wonderful application we can make here to our lives. Jesus is up on the mountain, and he is praying. The disciples are in the boat, trying to row and get across the sea, as he told them to do, and they are in trouble. It's interesting here how the English Standard Version puts this in verse 48. They were making headway painfully. The reason it's translated that way is, if I would give you a very literal rendering of the Greek text, they were tormented in the to row, which has to be smoothed out a little bit. they're harassed. They're tormented. It's painful. They're having a very hard time because, it says, the wind was against them. They're rowing and the wind is blowing directly into their face and they're just not making any progress. Do you ever feel like maybe the wind is against you and you're not making any progress? Everything's difficult and hard and your circumstances are bad, maybe even desperate. We all have those feelings at times and maybe justified sometimes too. But think where Jesus is. He's on high on the mountain and he is praying. It reminds us of the fact that right now Jesus is our high priest in heaven and he's interceding for his people. And that's probably most meaningful of all when we are in those difficult times. And you know, when I think of Jesus as our great high priest who is praying for us, interceding for us, as Hebrews says, I think we need to keep in mind the authority that he has. Remember the three offices that he fulfills. He's our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. And I always think of this when I think of Jesus as he prays for us. It's not as if, you know, he has to compel the Father somehow to help us or something. He has authority and power himself as well. Maybe we could put it this way. What kind of a priest is he? He's a kingly priest. Or what kind of a king is he? He's a priestly king. But he prays and intercedes for us, and he also has power and authority to help us in these times when we're just having such a difficult time with things. So let's look at a couple of passages here. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews is not the only book of the New Testament that speaks of Jesus as our high priest or our intercessor, but it is the major one. If you look at Hebrews 4, verse 14, reads here, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Do you need mercy? Come to the throne of grace. Come to your high priest. Do you need help in a time of need? Come to your high priest in heaven. What a comfort there is to know that we can come to him. One other passage, if you turn to Hebrews 7, verse 25. Here it says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And so I think we can make a good application of this passage. Jesus on the mountain praying, the disciples in the boat having great trouble and difficulty. He is our high priest, and he is always there to intercede for us and to help us. Let's look then at what he did next. Going back to our text, and I'm going to pick it up here. I think I'll just start at verse 48 again to get into the flow of the passage. "He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, which would be sometime between 3 and 6 a.m., that's the fourth watch, he came to them walking on the sea." And there's the miracle that we surely believe he did. "He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. So here's the deliverance. He intends fully to deliver them as he comes, and he comes to them and comes walking on the mountain. I think of some passages of Scripture that maybe we could be reminded here of how Jesus is our help, and he is with us as he was with them when he got into the boat. Matthew 28, verse 20, he said, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Spoken to the apostles in the Great Commission, but it has an application to us as well. His promise, he will always be with us. Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a great comfort there is in that, to know that this is true, that he is with us. We may not see him, we won't see him visibly, but he is with us. Or even the hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus. He indeed is such a friend. So he comes. He comes walking on the water. He is coming to them. Here's the part of the passage I find the most difficult to understand. It's there at the end of verse 48. He meant to pass by them. Is that kind of hard to understand? He's coming to help them. And yet it says he meant to pass by them. I don't fully understand that, but let me give you a quote from, this is, I think, helpful. Alan Cole, a man who wrote a commentary on Mark, I'm quoting him now. This is what he said about that. The Lord wanted his disciples to confess their need of him before he came to their help. Maybe that's the point. He's not going to desert them or just pass by and not help them, but maybe he is eliciting in this way a response from them. Of course, the response he got was one of fright and fear because they didn't at first recognize it was him. But I think that's helpful, that Dr. Cole has written. This is true. We honor Christ when we call upon him for help. We should do that. It's what he wants us to do. Don't forget him in a time of difficulty. Don't just trust people to be our help. The help may come through people, but we want to trust Christ for our help. Would you look at Psalm 50? Here's a verse in Psalm 50 that I think is significant. Psalm 50 is the psalm where we know that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And in verse 15, look at what the psalmist says here, or what God is really saying through the psalmist. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So when we have trouble, we need to call upon our God. What will be the result? He will deliver us. We do have to leave the timing and the way of deliverance to him. But when we do call upon him and he delivers us, we honor him by doing that. So I leave it at that I think that this is the best way of understanding that rather difficult statement there. Look at the reaction that they gave. They were terrified. They thought they were seeing a ghost. But look what Jesus says to them. He says, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. I think he said that quite often to them. Do not be afraid. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. We need to be reminded many times not to be afraid, but because we are afraid. But with Jesus with us, we really have a reason to be afraid. The reaction of the disciples It says here at the end of verse 51, they were utterly astounded. It says in verse 52, they did not understand. And it says their hearts were hardened. And here I think is the most significant thing we might take from this passage and what we're looking at today. Let me give you a quote. In fact, it's in the bulletin. If you might look at that, it's a quote from William Hendrickson. I think he said something very, very important here, wrote something important. I'll just read it. The obtuseness of the 12, their inability to draw the necessary conclusions from the miracles of Jesus, was the result of sinful neglect to ponder and meditate on these marvelous works and on the nature of the one who performed them. You see what he's saying? Think about what the disciples have had opportunity to learn about Jesus by now. They've seen him do countless healings. He's been casting out demons. He's even risen someone from the dead. It would have been good for them if they had thought about the implications of who this is and what he can do. It would have been a help to them not to be afraid in this storm, knowing that he is aware of their plight, he's aware of their difficulty, he is aware and able to help them. In fact, it might have been a good idea to think about the other passage. It's in Mark 4 where they had been in a boat with him and he was asleep. Remember that time? And the waves were coming up and it looked like the boat might be sunk. And he said, "Master, you do not care that we're perishing?" And on that occasion as well, he stopped the storm. But this is where I think we need to make application of this to ourselves. Our need is to study the Word of God and not just read it, but to get it into our hearts, to ponder it, to meditate upon it. Isn't this what the psalmist did in Psalm 1, verse 3? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And I would encourage you, this is what we need to do in order to be able to live the lives that God has called us to. We need to study God's Word, think it through, ponder it, meditate it, and see how does this apply to my life? What can I learn here that's important for my faith and my faithfulness? Let's look at just one other passage that relates to this, and then we'll be done with this portion of our worship. But turn to Matthew chapter 6. There's something just like this here in the Sermon on the Mount. I think you'll notice it immediately. Matthew 6, verse 25. Do not be anxious. So difficult it seems for us not to be anxious about things. But he says this, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" And then he says this, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" We're encouraged there to just think that through. When we're anxious and we think that we're going to lack, but it's obvious he does feed the birds, and we're more important to God than birds. Go down to verse 28. "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" And that's often how we are. Our faith is little. The disciples' faith was little there in the boat. They were anxious. And I just think this is a key thing. In fact, we can even learn something about God and his ways from nature, as this passage makes clear, but even better, because we have the scriptures. I just want to encourage you to read your Bible, to apply what you learn. Let your faith grow as you see what kind of a God you have and how sufficient He is to your need. Hendrickson is right. They had failed to ponder and meditate on all they could have known about Him, but it's easy for us to do the same. So, next week we'll go on. We're going to move on to chapter 7. And I want to take a fairly lengthy passage, but I think we can do it. It'll be Mark 7, verses 1 through 23.